Singing is another means by which truth comes into our hearts. When we come Sunday morning to church, I pray that you come not just simply as a task list, not just simply out of habit, but there's been a time this morning when you have purposefully focused your heart and said, Lord, how can I this morning bring you worship and praise? How can I learn from your word? How can I be a blessing to others? If you haven't done that, here's what we're going to do. Please bow your heads for just a minute. We're not going to pray again. With every head bowed and every eye closed, for you personally, before we open God's word, what noise do you need to shut out? What burdens do you need to lay down so that you can hear the Holy Spirit's voice speaking to you? Take a moment right now. Let's go ahead and look up. In 1632, Rembrandt, the great painter, painted the scene of the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee. It was that scene where they went across and all of a sudden a great storm blew up. These were experienced fishermen. Surely they would know how to mind the waves, but the noise and the waves and the cataclysm of what they were experiencing seemed to shut out all other realities as they despaired, surely we are going to die. When we think about this storm, sometimes it is tried to be explained, and it's true that in the Middle East, specifically on the Sea of Galilee, storms would blow up without any warning, just the way that the channeling of the geography was. But at the same time, these men were fishermen. They knew what to look for. They knew the signs, and yet these experienced fishermen, as they were out on the ocean, seemed completely caught off guard with the storm they were in. In Matthew chapter 8 and Mark chapter 4, we have the parallel accounts. And in Matthew chapter 8, the word that is used for storm is the word seismos, which is the word we get seismic. It's actually an odd use for a storm. You don't normally use this word when describing a storm in the Greek. And yet it was used here because it was a word that was trying to capture the violence of what they were experiencing. Seismos, or seismic, even as we understand today, is a great shaking, a quaking of creation so that everything is thrown into chaos. When we use the word seismic in contemporary usage, we think of earthquakes, something that is able to shake the very foundations of the earth on which we stand and cause great destruction. And this storm was a seismic event. Maybe it was an earthquake. More than likely, it was referring just simply to the absolute violence of the storm. It's so out of characteristic for this area and for these fishermen to respond in this way that scholars have come to think that this storm was not a storm of the world, but right before Jesus, this is the scene right before Christ crossed the Sea of Galilee and came to face with legions of demons, that this storm was a demonic resistance against the work of God. When we think of this event, we're reminded of the battle that we face in life, that there are seismic events in which there are organized forces of hell that seek to resist the onward march of the church of God, that seeks to resist the onward march of God's purposes. When we go to the mission field and we're crossing over, if you will, the great body of water, do we not expect that there will be resistance, that there might even be seismic storms where the forces of hell seek to resist and even destroy? See, these fishermen had come to the end of themselves, and they recognized in their own strength they could not do it. They didn't have the ability. They didn't have the strength. They didn't have the talent. They didn't have the knowledge, even though fishing was right in their wheelhouse. So they went to Jesus. Jesus was asleep. And one of the greatest ironies, and I do believe that this was a work of hell, and if you think about it, the seismos of hell could not even wake and disturb the Son of God. Because of his power and might, he's snoozing as Satan is throwing everything he can at him. If only his disciples had such like faith in who Jesus was. So they woke him up, and Jesus, in complete authority, without even worrying, without even blinking an eye, stands up on the bow of the ship and says, "Peace. Be still." And the raging of hell has to obey. And it stops. In the wake of this great peace following this seismic storm, they marveled. Wow. Who is this man? When there is noise in life, in the seismic events, when we get our eyes off of who God is and we get our eyes on the storm and the wind and the waves and the Las Vegases and the ISIS and the financial insecurities and the challenges and the deaths and the challenges of life, we get our eyes on that instead of on Christ, it's easy to be overwhelmed. And in the presence of chaos, joy cannot exist. But when we see the Son for who he is and we have peace in remembering who this Jesus is, the result is marveling. Wow. And joy. That he's on our side, because if God be for us, who can be against us? This morning we look at our fourth affection, looking at a framework for Christian joy. That joy finds peace in the intercession of the Son, in the intercessory work of Christ, peace in the heart and in the soul, and out of peace springs joy, the ability to be able to marvel. And perhaps the joy of marveling at Christ eludes us because we find ourselves overshadowed by the storm. But joy finds peace in remembering Christ, who intercedes on our behalf, a God who has the cosmic supremacy to calm the storm within our hearts and to rebuke the winds and the waves of this world. If we're going to have joy, the joy of Christ himself in John chapter 17, verse 13, let us find peace in knowing that the Son of God stands on our behalf. Intercession means to stand on someone's behalf, to enter in on someone's behalf, to stand in the gap, to go before. And the Son of God, God himself, the cosmic authority of or the entirety of the universe, stands in intercession for us. The disciples no doubt remembered this. It was one of those life-defining events, and yet with Christ there was probably so many that which one do we remember, right? But this was one where no one has ever calmed a storm like this and showed complete mastery over creation. And the peace that came and the joy that came in seeing who Christ was. And then in John chapter 13, they're having the Last Supper right before the crucifixion of Christ. And they again are struggling with fear. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 13, verse 36. John chapter 13, verse 36 to 38. Again, there's a storm raging, but this is the storm of the internal heart. a fear of not knowing what's going to go on. And in verse 36, Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Peter and the hearts of the disciples are troubled. They say, "Lord, where are you going? What's going to happen?" And uncertainty was now beginning to cloud their hearts. And one of the hardest things that we struggle with in life oftentimes is uncertainty. It's easy when we can plan for an event. Even if it's bad news, we know it's coming. We can prepare our hearts for it. But when we don't know what's around the next bend, oftentimes that is the source of our greatest angst. And here Peter says, "Where are you going?" And he says, "You can't follow." Peter said, "But I will follow you." There's an exaggerated demonstration of affection here. And Jesus confronts him with his sinfulness and said, "I hear you, Peter, but you're going to deny me." What's going on here? They're struggling. And in their struggles, they compound their struggles and their fears with arrogant assertions of, "We can do it. I can do it." Just like they fought the storm in the ship, they're now saying that we can follow, we won't give up. And Jesus says, "No, you can't do it by yourself. You can't do it without me." Now, at this point, I would think that Jesus would be frustrated. "Have you not seen me calm the storm, Peter? Have you not seen me cast out the demons? Have you not seen the healings? Are you with me so long and yet you still do not believe?" And yet in tremendous patience, in John chapter 14, verse 1, look ahead just a few verses, the very next chapter, verse 1, in great compassion, the Son of God says, "But let not your hearts be troubled." Don't fear. Believe in God. Believe in me. The word here for troubled is can be used in a sense to be shaken up or disturbed. It actually has the same imagery of that seismos storm that happened on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus says, "Don't be stirred up. Don't be shaken up. Don't worry. Do not fear. Believe in God. Believe also in me." When we think about this statement, Peter says arrogantly, "I'm going to do it." And Peter says, Jesus says, "No, you can't, but don't let your hearts be troubled." Then he goes on to say, "And I say these things," at the end of chapter 16, "so that you may have peace." Look at the end of chapter 16 just very quickly. Chapter 16, verse 33. "I have said these things that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." He's speaking truth to them. He's sharing truth in their desperation. And then it's on this moment in John chapter 17 that he stops because he knows their frailty. He knows they're struggling. And in the beginning of John chapter 17, he lifts up his eyes and begins to pray to his Father on their behalf, to begin to intercede. To intercede for the, frankly, the arrogance, the imperfections of who they are. And then in verse 9 of chapter 17, it's going to be our text this morning. He says, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours and yours are mine. I am glorified in them," just like Jesus interceded in that storm to bring peace. Jesus here on John chapter 17 is interceding yet again, praying for them because he knows they're frail. He knows their weaknesses. Oh, a God who understands us and intercedes with compassionate knowledge. That he knows and he understands exactly what you're going through. That the Son of God prays for you, prays for us, like he prayed for his disciples, knowing exactly your weaknesses. He prayed for Peter. He prayed for Peter in spite of his exaggerated assertions of affection, his sinful frailty, that he would deny him 3 times, yet Jesus prayed for him in affection and compassion. See this. This is very interesting. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31 to 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But verse 32, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter says, where are you going, Lord? I'll follow you. Jesus says, no, you're going to deny me. But here's the thing. I have interceded on your behalf to the Father, because the Son, who is not only aware of our needs and our frailties and our sinfulness, is also aware of the devil's of hellish strategies to destroy us. So Satan, who's plotting to destroy Peter, to deviate and to destroy him, Jesus being in full awareness, being God, very God, knows Satan's plans and intercedes between Peter and Satan to stand in the gap and say, I have prayed for you that you will not fail. Oh, for a God that does not wait for us to come to him, but a God, even after we failed again and again, in compassion and love, continues to stand in the gap because he says, these are mine. These are mine. I will stand between them and the storm. I will stand between them and this world. And despite their frailties and imperfections and sinfulness, I stand pleading on their behalf. What a compassionate God we serve. Jesus knew Peter needed help. He was aware of the enemy's movements. John 17 is in itself a restatement of compassionate affection for them. The entirety of the chapter. When we think about who this God is, this is the same God that we see in Exodus 13, verse 17 to 18. Knowing the frailties of his people, look at verse 17. God had just demonstrated his power and might over the gods of Egypt. Surely his people would follow him anywhere. But notice verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. Although that was near, that was the easier path, but he did not take them that way. Why? For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Do we see this God, this Elohim, this Yahweh, who demonstrated incredible might with endless patience, didn't say, do you still not understand? Fine, I'm going to leave you to your own devices. Still in knowledge of their continuing fears and imperfection, said, this is technically, humanly speaking, the easy way, but I know their frailties. So I'm going to take them through the desert. Initially, this is going to seem more challenging, but I have a reason. I have a reason that's ultimately for their good. And sometimes we look in life and we say, God, why are you leading me through the wilderness? Look, if you only took me this way, if you only took me through the pathway of the Philistines, look, it's a shorter travel. We're by the ocean. There's oases. There's plenty of produce in the field. Why are you taking me through the wilderness? But a sovereign God who goes before you, who knows all things, and you don't know everything. You are not omniscient. You do not know all paths. He says, I know you. And even though this way seems easier, I'm taking you by the wilderness, because if you went here, I know that you would fail. So in tender shepherding of his flock, the shepherd leads us sometimes through the valley of the shadow of death, because that's what we need. This is a God who prays for us. Verse 9 in chapter 17, I'm praying for them because he knows their frailty. He knows their weakness. In John chapter 14, verse 16, we see the fullness of the Trinitarian compassion. Last week, we looked at a triune God, understanding our God in his Trinitarian beauty and majesty. If you missed that, go back and listen to the sermon, hbcentralbrook.com, under the sermon archives. Why? Not because it was such a great sermon, but because understanding who our God is so majestic in and of itself. And when we see God in his triunity, we see him in his completeness from our limited vantage point. And we see the Trinitarian compassion of Jesus saying, I will ask the Father. This is right after the dinner, where they said, where are you going, Jesus? We don't know what's going on. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled, but I'm going to ask the Father. I'm going to go the extra mile. And he will. I know my Father's heart. He will give you another helper. A helper. Because even though we know what Jesus is and who he is, he still knows that on that wilderness track, that we need someone to nudge us in the ribs and to sometimes give us a swift kick in the pants and sometimes a hug around the neck that says, I'm with you. I'm with you. Keep going. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. He won't leave us as orphans. He helps us in our weakness. The Spirit himself intercedes. So it's not only the Son who intercedes for us before the throne, but the Spirit himself intercedes before God the Father and God the Son. It's as if the Son of God, who took our shame and took our punishment, intercedes positionally before us for the Father, saying, these are mine, Father. And the Father says, yes, I know. And that's why I hear you, my Son. Because you have pleased me, that you are my own, and these are yours, so they are also mine. And then the Spirit down here on the ground, who is living life daily with us, who knows the frailties of our life, he himself intercedes, knowing exactly what we're going through and what we need. It's like the gentleness of a father or even a grandfather with his grandchild that wants to take and swoop their grandchild, their grandson or granddaughter up in their arms and protect them and show them and love them, this compassionate imagery of a God that leads, that guides, that stands before, that stands in the gap, who intercedes on our behalf. This is the heart of the shepherd. He intercedes with a compassionate knowledge, and even when we struggle and even fail, 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I want you to have this knowledge of who God is so that you will live holy lives and righteous lives. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That even when you fail and you blow it big, if you are in Christ, you have an advocate who stands before you and says, yes, Father. They still struggle with sin. As a matter of fact, they still struggle deeply with sin. But Father, they're mine. And I stand here on their behalf. And the Spirit, ringing in perfect harmony, says, yes, I know what they're going through, and I am here with them as well, and I am also praying for them. Here we have a Trinitarian Almighty God together interceding with one another for us. Now that boggles my mind. That the God of heaven would be concerned with our needs and with our struggles and with our frailties, but he intercedes with this compassionate knowledge. But he intercedes for those only on the boat. He intercedes only for those on the boat. Now let's unpack this for a moment. When this seismic storm came upon the disciples, only those in the boat had the benefit of direct access to Christ. We don't know if there were other boats on the storm. Scripture is silent on this issue. But we do know practically that only those in the boat had access to Christ. And when he acted in direct response to their requests and to their needs. Likewise, only the redeemed in Christ who are in the boat of his grace have Jesus as their advocate. This is important to understand, because sometimes in the Christian church, and this is one of the most dangerous things the health, wealth, prosperity gospel gets wrong, is that there's this constant proclamation of God is on your side. You know what? That's wonderful truth, isn't it? God is on our side. Amen. You're a little bit scared now. Amen. But God is only on your side if you are his child. Jesus prays in verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me. I'm praying for those who are my own, for those whom I have redeemed. If you look at the previous verse, verse 8, it says that they have believed that you sent me. These are the ones who have believed, who have eternal life, because they have put their trust and faith in the Son of God. And the Son now says, I am praying for them, the redeemed. I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for the world. I am not interceding for the world. I am interceding for my children. And you say, wait, but God so loved the world that he gave his only son. No, God so loved the world in this way, actually, is the right way to understand it, that he would send his son. Yes, he does have concern for the world. He loves the world, that he loves the sinner in the world to make them sons. But this is a part of God's common grace. It's part of his universal love. But his intercessory work as father for the father and as son only belongs for those who are redeemed. If you are not in Christ, you have no advocate. Matter of fact, you stand as an enemy of God, Scripture says. So only for those in the boat of God's grace is their intercession even available. Now let's understand God's heart, because Ezekiel 18 verse 32 says, this is God speaking, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. God is not some vindictive God that takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. Is there a sense in which God is glorified by justice done? Absolutely. Does God take some sort of vindictive pleasure of inflicting pain or hurt? No, that is not his heart. God has a love for the world, a common grace for the world. It is true that God shows a kind of love to all people in the world. And again, this is what we call common grace, even to those who reject the gospel. Yes, even if you reject the gospel, God has given you life, he's given you opportunity. God's mercies are new every day. These are examples of God's common grace. But Christ's intercessory work as high priest is only for those who belong eternally to him, because they have been given by the Father. For the unbelieving, Christ did not pray for them. For whom he is the propitiation, a scholar once said, he is an advocate, and for whom he died, he makes intercession, and for no others in a spiritual saving way. Now you say, wait, hold on. Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's understand this statement. Did God forgive all of those sins for those who did not believe? No. They have to believe and trust if they're going to actually receive forgiveness. What was the cry of Christ's prayer on the cross? It was a cry of heartache that said, oh God, I wish that these would turn and live. And what's amazing to me is that some of those who cried crucify him ultimately did follow. We know that from church history. We know that from the text. We know that there were those who shouted crucify him that now are forgiven because they put their faith and trust in Christ. But the work of the Son pleading on our behalf is only for those who are in Christ. When we understand his work, that John chapter 17 is a beautiful chapter, but you must understand it, that that is an inheritance that you have as a child of God. It is not universally gifted to the world. This is why we go to the world. This is why missions is important. This is why missions conference is important. Did you know that there are Buddhists all the way around the world who do not have an understanding and knowledge of God? That there's Hindus, that there are Muslims that do not know God. This is why we go. This is why we send missionaries. This is why we proclaim the gospel, so that people might have an understanding and knowledge of God. So, church, are you going to go? Are you going to go and share the good news of a son of a God who wants to take their punishment, who wants to intercede on their behalf? And the intercession doesn't stop at the cross. It continues as he works in their life. 520 million Buddhists who don't have an advocate. They have a God who's reaching out to them, but they do not yet have an advocate to stand and say, I have paid their debt. They belong to me. So these 520 million Buddhists, like those in Thailand or in South Asia, walk by spinning these prayer wheels, hoping to accumulate some sort of goodness to their account so that they might experience divine nirvana. 1.2 billion Hindus who practice and celebrate the festivals of Diwali and so many other festivals around the world where they are praying and worshiping and carrying these gods who demand to be served and to be carried and will not lift a finger on their behalf. And they don't know about a God who sent his son to die so that he might be their advocate and carry them and shepherd them in spite of their frailties, but they don't know him. And how shall they hear and know unless they are sent and someone preaches and teaches the word of God? We live in comfort in this Bible-saturated culture that we have taken granted the fact that we turn on the radio and we have Equip FM and Spirit FM and churches in every corner, and we hear about Jesus who died for our sins, and it becomes old hat when there are places in India that for generations they've never even heard about this God, about this Son who came from heaven, forsook his glory so that we might know the Father. 1.8 billion Muslims. Oh, see, right now the Muslims are our cultural enemy. They're the enemies of the American way of life, and so it's easy to not feel compassion for them. I go back to this very simply. Aren't you thankful that when you were an enemy of God, he did not turn the other way? Let us not be guilty in active or passive prejudice. When we see that person go on to Walmart and they have that head covering, they're driving down the road and you see that burqa because they are here in Lynchburg, and we say, what are they doing in my country? Turn that question around and say, why in God's grace did God allow me to be born in this country? Maybe God allowed me to be born in this country in his sovereign grace and mercy so that I could reach out to that person and show them God's love. Maybe God has given me these resources because whom much is given, much is required. Therefore, I am going to take this word and this good news and proclaim it to the nations so that the darkness is rolled back and that Jesus is exalted. What are we doing with our blessings? There are many, many that need to know, and so few are willing to go. How many of you are willing to go? And yes, missions conference is a time we set aside. We ask the difficult questions, and you say, but I'm homebound. I'm taking care of a family member, my physical ability and whatnot. Then pray and look for opportunity and love Jesus so much so that when you see people, that you radiate the beauty of the Son in your life. None of us have an excuse. George Newton, who is a Puritan, and I love studying the Puritans because they elevate our thoughts and help us think about God in fresh and powerful ways. He lived from 1602 to 1681 in Oxford in England. He had a church in Taunton, Somerset, and he was very passionate about preaching the word of God and about esteeming the Lord's day and setting aside time for worship. When Charles I in 1633 ordered that on Sunday, that sports or sport activities were mandated during church times, he obeyed and he read the king's commandment in the service. And then after he read it, he opened his Bible, read the fourth commandment, and said, but these are the commandments of men. Now let us hear what the commandments of God say, and now you choose and decide what is best. He had a passion for God's word. And his gravestone, it says this, sprinkle not this sad tomb with feigned tears, for it covers the bones of your pastor. He hath finished his task, and having received a holy reward, now shines like a glittering star in the kingdom of heaven. One of his defining works is he actually preached a sermon series on John 17. It's one of the things he's known for. And he has identified four areas that the joy of knowing that we have Christ as an intercessor should give us joy. And he said this, number one, it may encourage us and comfort us in our addresses to God that we have boldness to the throne of grace because we have such a good friend as Jesus. If we were to go alone and of ourselves, we had none to make our way for us. But when we seriously consider that our advocate is there, standing before the throne of God, our friend, our God, our Savior is there, he will be ready upon all occasions to second us, to put in a good word for us, to help us out in any business. And that is a great ground for comfort. Number two, he says, it may support us in the sense of our many imperfections that we know that even in spite of our infirmity and fear and weakness, that Jesus stands on our behalf. Number three, we know that whatever Christ asks, he will receive from his Father. Therefore, we have an advocate who is always thinking on our behalf, but also will always get what he wants because he and his Father are always of the same mind. Number four, it keeps us from despair and sinking under the weight of our sins because when we sin, it is his office to interpose between his Father and his people, to plead the causes of our souls before him. And this we may take special comfort that there are never a sin so foul, never so inexcusable as considered in themselves that Jesus himself does not stand and say, it is paid for. We have an advocate in heaven, an advocate who stands on our behalf, but it is for those for whom the blood has been applied. Spurgeon, with his usual eloquence, says rightly of these verses, verse 9 through 10, I remark that our Lord Jesus pleads for his own people. When he puts on his priestly breastplate, it is for the tribes whose names are there. When he presents the atoning sacrifice, it is for Israel, from whom God has chosen. So we rejoice. We know we have an advocate in Christ. Now, when we think about this, number three, he intercedes for us. We know that he intercedes for us to value what is precious. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine and I am glorified in them. I am praying for them because you gave them to me. These men and women, I am interceding on their behalf because they belong to you. He prays for us. He intercedes for us because we are a gift from the Father to himself. And so he esteems the Father by showing value for the gift, us. Think about this. Do you feel appreciated? If you give a gift to someone you love and they don't show any appreciation, do you feel valued? No. When we rejoice in thanksgiving and recognize the value of the gift, we're also appreciating the giver of the gift. And Jesus says, I value them so much because I want to value you because you're the one who gave them to me. But, it's not just the Father who values us. And this is beautiful. We are valuable to the Father, and that's why the Son intercedes, because the Father looks upon us and says, they are precious to me. That's why I gave them to you, my son, Jesus. But Jesus says, mine are yours and yours are mine. It's not just because the Father only values us, because the Son also sees us as precious in his sight. And so he intercedes on our behalf because we, who are the redeemed gift from the Father, Jesus sees as precious, and he's going to intercede and work on behalf of those that he sees are absolutely precious. They have a mutual interest in our well-being. All mine are yours, yours are mine. I am glorified in them. And this means, James Montgomery Boyce says this very, very well, it means that our concerns, however small, are God's concerns. And God's concerns, however noble and beyond our understanding, are our concerns also. God cares because he values and loves his son and values and loves those whom the Son died for, and the Son loves those who were gifted by the Father. So we have the entire Trinitarian affection valuing us poor sinners and interceding on our behalf because they value us so much, because they love us so much. So Christ intercedes not simply because of need. He doesn't pray for you just simply because he knows what you need. That's wonderful. He intercedes for you as a father just simply because he cherishes you. Simply because he loves you. Simply because you are his child. The Son is glorified in us. When we live and believe, he is glorified in us. We think about Peter. Jesus here says, I'm glorified in them. Actually, it's as if he's already been glorified, and yet we know that after he prayed this prayer, Peter went on to deny him three times, continued and struggled in sin, that we still struggle with sin. So how can he say, I'm already glorified, when they are still going to fail him? F.F. Bruce says this, but he looked at them with the insight of faith, hope, and love, and realized their present devotion and their potential for the future. In themselves, they were weak, but with the Father's enabling grace and guidance and illumination, they would fulfill the mission with which they were now being trusted. So confident of this that Jesus speaks in the perfect tense, I have been glorified in them, because he which began a good work in us, he's going to continue to the very end, even in the midst of our struggles and frailties. Therefore, we have peace with God. We have peace with our Father because the Son has interceded and he continues to intercede on our behalf. And this knowledge of the Son standing between us and the storm, between us and the Father, between us and even our own sin, should be great joy to know that there is peace between us and God. So when we think about this fourth affection, joy sees great peace, sees great joy and delight in knowing that right now I have an advocate standing before the Father. I have the Spirit here with me who also advocates on my behalf in spite of my failures. If you would stand with me with every head bowed and every eye closed, the beauty of a son or of a God who goes before and intercedes on our behalf is just too beautiful to comprehend. And it's something that no other religion in the world even presents a God like this. Allah's pernicious and capricious. He's a God that won't promise anything because he is the great deceiver. But our God promises that if you come to him in faith, he intercedes and carries your guilt and your shame and pays it. And then even we as Christians who continue to struggle with the brokenness of our sin, he continues to intercede in loving patience. Oh, Father, thank you for your goodness to us, for your patient and loving intercession. Oh, God, we pray this morning that you would help us remember that no matter what storm we're facing, that you are interceding on our behalf. Oh, Father, right now I think of the Wooldridge family, Gary Wooldridge, who just went home to be with the Lord. He's been waiting to go to heaven, and now he is there right beside you. But his family, his wife, Joan, his kids, they're grieving his loss. Oh, Father, help them to remember that even in the midst of their grief, that you are there with them, interceding, standing on their behalf, upholding them and leading them. For all of us, oh Father, for whatever battle or storm we find ourselves in, help us to remember of the God who would stand up and say, peace, be still, and stands in the gap between us and the attacks and the assaults of hell. Oh Father, help us to turn this around to praise and to joy for a God who would love us so. May you be exalted today in and through us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed Sunday afternoon.